No, but just something. I mean, something. Something. All right, while you're being seated, you might want to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And that's where we're going to spend the next hour and a half or so. I didn't hear any complaints, so... Really? Really? No. Yeah, that's it. Just prove nobody's listening. That's it. So what's going to happen for the next hour? Oh, boy. Well, you know, we all need some encouragement from time to time. And I want to talk about that. But I want to talk about something a little more than that. I'd like to talk about what the basis is for spiritual encouragement and how we can have this kind of influence in one another's lives. Spiritually encouraging. It's one thing to be able to put, you know, your arm around somebody and pat them on the back, give them a hug, attaboy, attagirl kind of thing. And that's okay. That's appropriate. But I want to talk something that goes beyond that. I want to talk about being spiritually encouraging. What is the basis of that? And how can we have that kind of influence in one another's lives? Because really, if you're spiritually encouraged, you kind of get beneath the surface in somebody's life, and you're actually able to touch something inside of them, in their soul, that transforms them, impacts them in such a tangible way that that influence changes their lives. And then the transformation that results from that. So that's what I want to talk about. What is the basis of spiritual encouragement, and how can we have this kind of influence? And I'm going to start in verses 17 to 20 and then end in verses 1 to 3. But in 17 to 20, what we see are three basic components of this kind of influence, the basis of this influence. And these three components Paul kind of brings to the surface as he's writing to the Thessalonians, and he says these three things about spiritual encouragement in their own lives and the basis for that. The first is this: a love for people characterizes a spiritually encouraging ministry. And I take that from verse 17. So let's break this down for a moment. Verse 17, he begins with the phrase, "But we, brethren." But we. Now, but we compared to whom? This is the first question we're going to ask. And if you look back in verses 14 and so on in chapter 2, you'll discover that, but we, in contrast to the Jews, in verse 14, he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." But we compared to whom, he says? Well, in the context, he's talking about the Jews in verse 14, who killed the Lord Jesus, who killed the prophets, who drove the Apostle Paul and his ministry team out of the city. The Jews who were hostile to all men, he says, hindering even Paul and his team from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Contrary to the Jews, he says, who don't care that you get the gospel. Contrary to the Jews who don't care about your spiritual condition. He says, but we, in contrast to them who resent Christianity, who resent Christians, who resent Christ, who resent the brethren. And of course, Paul used to be one of those. He knows what he's talking about firsthand because he himself had been a persecutor of the very Christians he is seeking to spiritually encourage. But we, he says, having been bereft of you for a short while. That word bereft means to be orphaned, to be bereaved, to be torn away from. So Paul looks at the whole situation as a very unfortunate situation. Almost like he's saying we didn't want to go in the first place. The work wasn't done. We'd just been there for a short while. Now, he'd been in Ephesus for 3 years. He'd been in Corinth for 18 months. He'd only been in Thessalonica for just a few weeks. a few short weeks, but apparently, when he says we were bereft of you, he's talking about the fact that they were suddenly ripped away for some reason. Maybe persecution had come in and they had to run for their lives, or maybe they were torn out for other reasons, other responsibilities somewhere else. But in some way, he experienced a forced, sudden separation that made him feel orphaned. And he says, but it only happened for a little while. He says, we've been bereft of you for a short while. That could mean it's only been going on for a short amount of time before he wrote this letter. It could mean that he anticipated seeing them again very soon, which he may have done on the third missionary journey. We're not sure, but he may have. So several months later, he may have had the chance to see them again. We don't know for sure. But in some sense, he's sensing this being orphaned only for a short period of time, a brief separation. And even though Timothy had brought word back to him that their love was solid, their faith was growing, he still wanted to be with them. He felt orphaned. He didn't want to go in the first place. And so he says, we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while, and then he makes this statement, in person, not in spirit. In person, not in spirit. Which brings me to one of my favorite phrases. Out of sight, not out of mind. Hey, out of sight, but you're not out of mind, he says. That's what he's saying. That's where I got it from, by the way. Now I know it's a biblical thought. Though they're physically separated, they're still in his thoughts. I have you in my heart, he says. Not in person, or in person, but not in spirit. We're separated. This inward affection, this real desire to want to remain a spiritually encouraging influence, even though they're physically separated. So he says, he goes on at the end of the verse, and he says, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. He starts out by saying, we are all the more. That means abundantly, excessively desiring. And then he uses a comparative. He says, we were more abundantly, more excessively. And then he adds the word eager. With more eager, and then with great desire. He even adds a further word, which means that there's this compelling, driving desire that we have to want to get back with you, a passion, eagerness. We want to be with you, a fierce passion driving us with great, abundant fervency. Can you sense his heart bleeding through this passage as he thinks about these Thessalonians he was snatched away from for some reason? Just been for a short while, or he anticipates seeing them again soon. But in the meantime, he longs to be with them deeply. This deep affection, this fierce passion, with great desire to see your face. To see your face. You can take that phrase, to see your face, and track it from Genesis to Revelation, and have yourself a good amount of material to learn from and to teach. Every time you see that phrase, to see your face. He wants to see their face. He wants to be mano a mano with them. He wants to be there with them. He wants to share life with them. That's what ministry is all about. It's not just being in an ivory tower type of ministry over people. It's ministry amongst people. It's with people. And so I have a note bene for you here. Seems to me from this first point that if we think about the impact of a spiritually encouraging ministry, that impact comes through a love of people. It seems then that we learn from here that so ministry is centered on a passion and a drive and a fervent concern for people's spiritual welfare. Ministry is driven by that. It's centered on that. Some of you demonstrate that so well. If I start pointing out names, I'm going to miss somebody. But a number of you really demonstrate this. Your ministry with other people, and we all have ministry with people, but it's centered on a passion and a drive and a fervent concern for people's spiritual welfare. And that's as it ought to be. Spiritually encouraging ministry is based on a love for people. Now, there's a second component that we have to keep in mind, which takes us on a completely different track in verse 18. when you think about spiritually encouraging ministry. And the idea in verse 18 is this: Satan's realm and Satan's resources often hinder a spiritually encouraging ministry. Understand that, to get go, as you love people and engage yourself in people's lives and you are fervently desirous to see them spiritually encouraged, and you invest, understand, while you're doing that, Satan's realm and resources will often hinder that from happening. Notice what he says in verse 18. For we wanted to come. Because of all of this, this desire, we love you. We want to see your face. We're eager. We're all the more willing. We can't wait. Because of all of that, we have wanted to come. This desire, this feeling for the Thessalonians, we wanted to come. It isn't that we didn't want to come. Just because we haven't shown up doesn't mean we don't want to come. Far from that. Far from being glad that we left Thessalonica. We really want to look out for you. We want to be there. We want to get back. We want to have fellowship again. We want to know what your condition is spiritually. We wanted to come to you. Now notice, he personalizes this in a moment, because he says, we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. We wanted to come, I, Paul, more than once. He embraces Timothy and Silas in the we, because they did. Timothy had visited. He wanted to return with Paul and Silas. But now all of a sudden he changes it to this: I, Paul, more than once. He wants the Thessalonians to know, I'm not just talking about the group here, the ministry team, but I, Paul. Now, Paul did send Timothy back to the Thessalonians to check on their condition, what was going on. But just as much as he sent Timothy, Paul himself wanted to go, even though he couldn't. And he wants them to know it's not for a lack of concern. I, Paul, even more, he said. You can almost sense him writing this letter, and as he's penning it, he's getting into the heart and soul of really what he wants to communicate, and he pens that sentence. I, Paul, even more. He loved these people. He desired to be with them. He didn't want to just preach and then get out of there. He was concerned about their spiritual condition. But he said, but why couldn't he go back? Why didn't he go back? He didn't have the funds? The opportunity? Was busy somewhere else? He was lying? He tells us in the verse. Yet Satan thwarted us. Satan thwarted us. It's interesting, if you go into Acts chapter 16, starting around verse 6 or so, you'll see that Paul and his missionary team wanted to travel to Bithynia and some other places eastward. And it says, they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So in Acts chapter 16, the Holy Spirit stopping him. But here, over here in this passage, he says, I'm being stopped by Satan. I'm going to suggest that Paul was a man of discernment. He understood the difference. He understood the difference between the Holy Spirit stopping him versus Satan thwarting him. Real discernment. He understood that in some way Satan had invaded his territory. Here was Paul, separated from these believers, been snatched away, longing to be with them. His heart was there. His parental instincts were there. You remember we looked at the heart of a mother and the passion of a father. He'd been ripped away from them in some way. He wanted to go back there. More than once, he said, he had tried to do so. But he could not get there. Why? Satan was thwarting him. And I read an interesting I had this in my file somewhere from John MacArthur, who was looking at this passage, and he said, as I was reading this, I thought to myself, why didn't Paul just bind Satan? How long has this been going on? Why didn't he just say, Satan, I bind you? And then John says, I realized there was no Christian TV, so how would he know how to do that? Why didn't he bind it? Because we don't bind Satan. We resist him, and he'll flee from us, but I don't bind him. I don't have any power over Satan. Christ has power over Satan. Greater is he that is in me than he is in the world, and so I can trust that Christ can fight that battle. But notice, he says, Satan's very active. He's in the way. He's very active in doing that. He hinders and he thwarts spiritually encouraging ministry. Don't ever be under any illusions about that. There are many times when you need to accomplish something for the Lord. Whether it's speaking to someone, sharing the gospel, or whether it's traveling to have ministry somewhere with someone, or to pray for someone, or to write something, or to accomplish some ministry, and it just never happens. It just never happens. You long for it, you want it even more than once, but it's not taking place. It's a good and noble effort you're engaged in. And you attempt it several times, but it never happens. Understand, Satan thwarts that ministry. We cannot just happily serve in the kingdom and carve out our niche in whatever way we want for God without understanding there will be satanic opposition to it. Understand, Satan is against that kind of ministry. And that's what Paul realized. Satan was actively hindering his ability to get back to Thessalonica. Note bene. So understand that your desire to provide spiritually encouraging ministry to others can and will be more difficult, sometimes disappointing and even discouraging, because it is spiritually hindered by Satan. Understand that. There have been probably two occasions in my life that I can recall where I look back now and with discernment and hindsight for one of them and discernment in the middle of it for the other, I realized that Satan was thwarting something. And it was heavy, it was difficult, and it was almost like I was turning in the mud. I could not get any farther. I tried more than once, and I could not get the corner turned. In one case, very recently, it was nearly 14 months. And if you remember in Daniel had been praying, and he'd been waiting for the prayer for weeks and weeks, an answer, and the answer finally came. The angel showed up to give the answer to Daniel's prayer, but he said he'd been hindered for weeks by one of Satan's adversaries, or one of Satan's cronies, a demon of some kind. More powerful than the angel that was bringing the answer, apparently, to Daniel, had hindered that angel, who had to go back. And I believe it was Michael ended up having a breakthrough in that battle so the answer could come. It took weeks. We don't understand everything going on in the spiritual realm. You realize we're only one breath away from it. And some dear friends passed away this week, some friends of yours, and I remember talking with some of you about it, and it's almost like if you do this on this side of the grave, the very moment you do that, you're doing this on the next. That's how thin the veneer is between now and eternity. It's that thin. And in that realm, we don't know all that's going on. We know some of what's going on, and the Scripture is very clear that there's a spiritual warfare that is much greater and much more active than any warfare taking place on the earth. And Satan wants to thwart your attempts to be spiritually encouraging and have that kind of ministry in people's lives. Don't let it discourage you. Don't let it get you to quit. Pray. Do it again. Try again. Paul said, I more than once. Don't give up. Spiritually encouraging ministry is a ministry worth having no matter how difficult it might be. Pursue it. It's the right thing to do. It's honorable to God. But understand that Satan and his resources will do everything they can to thwart you in that attempt. It requires loving people fervently, understanding we have an enemy, but thirdly, the third component of spiritually encouraging ministry is in verses 19 and 20. Anticipating the Lord's coming motivates a spiritually encouraging ministry. Now, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul's motivation was the return of the Lord. He says, in verse 19, for who is our hope, or joy, or crown of exaltation? Who is that, he says? Who is it that we're hoping to see? Who is it that all of our future hope is bound up in? He's talking about a future hope yet in eternity before Christ. That eternal blessing, that ultimate, as Randy said, to see in heaven the outcome of a spiritually encouraging ministry. Who will be that eternal hope, he says? And then secondly, he says, who will be our joy? In other words, the source of our eternal happiness, eternal bliss, eternal satisfaction. And then he adds, who is our crown of boasting in? That's what exaltation means. Who is our crown to boast about? Who is the source of joy? Who will be that eternal reward? Who will cause the burst of joy coming from my heart, he says, when Jesus comes? Verse 19, he says, is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? Isn't it even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus? Paul had this forward eternal antennae that motivated his thinking and his heart and his passion. He says, you're it. As I think about the ultimate reward and eternal bliss and happiness, what I think about is you. You're my crown of joy. You're my hope. That's it. That was his eternal joy. Someday in the presence of the Lord Jesus will be the people whose lives were touched by the ministry God gave me. When? He says, at the presence of the Lord, at his coming. The rapture, the bema seat, the time of rewards in the future when all believers will stand before Christ to be rewarded, that time of official rewards in an unofficial way, he's enjoying it now because he knows they're believers. But officially, it's going to take place at Christ's coming. So it's at the rapture when Jesus comes and he receives rewards at what's called the bema seat. Then he says, you're going to be my crown then. You're going to be my joy. You're going to be the fulfillment of my entire hope. And then he repeats it in verse 20. For you are our glory and joy. It's an exclamation point. It says, you're what we're living for. You in the presence of the Lord, spiritually mature. That's the whole scene. He's there. You're there. We're there. That's my hope. That's why I'm alive. So, a spiritually encouraging ministry is spiritually encouraging. It understands that ultimately what matters is what eternally matters. And it's energized by that reality. Spiritually encouraging ministry, love, fervent love of people, understanding that Satan wants to thwart spiritually encouraging, and the motivation for that is eternity, heaven. The fruit and the results of that kind of ministry and people's lives who've been transformed, that's what it's about. Now, with all of that in mind, what are the marks of the spiritually encouraging ministry? There are three of them. I'm just going to highlight them for you in verses 1 to 3. What are the marks? And how do you get there from here? Or how do you get here from there? Whatever way it is. What are the marks of this kind of ministry? What has to happen inside of me to see a spiritually encouraging ministry mushroom, three things. The first one is unselfishness. Unselfishness. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 3, because this goes along with these verses. Understand, chapter divisions and verses are not inspired. The Holy Spirit did not give us chapter divisions and verses. We've done that to help us understand the breakdown of the argument. But actually, the argument continues in verses 1 to 3. First component of mark of spiritual encouragement, unselfishness. Notice, therefore we could endure it no longer. We thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. Strong affection leads to unselfishness. Here was a man who made a significant sacrifice because he cared. That's unselfish. Here he is left alone in Athens, in a pagan society, all alone, trying to confront the intellectual capital of the world with all of its cynicism. A very difficult thing. But in his affection for the Christians at Thessalonica, it was so strong that he was willing to sacrifice personal companionship and comfort for their sakes. So he sent Timothy, the best he had, the very best gift he had, his dearest friend, his most intimate companion. Though it meant for him to be alone in that city with the hardship and personal loneliness and exposure associated with that, he said, I'm sending you, Timothy. It's more important that you're there than that you're with me. Unselfishness. The second component of this kind of ministry is compassion. Because he says in verse 2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. This flows out of affection for the people and unselfishness. Timothy was sent, and here's the reason, to strengthen and encourage you. In other words, to have a spiritually encouraging ministry. That's why I sent him. Now, understand, the Thessalonians were good people. One of the good groups of people in the New Testament letters. He doesn't have a lot of scathing things to say to them like he did to the Corinthians or the Galatians. They're basically a good group of people. They'd heard the Word of God and they had applied it, accepted it. They had become imitators of the Apostle and his companions and of the Lord. They had endured some persecution. They turned to the true and living God from idols. They were waiting for the second coming. They were looking, anticipating, but they were still young in the faith. They still needed nurturing and growth. And he says, I'm sending Timothy for the express purpose of strengthening and encouraging you as to your faith. Compassion. Unselfishness. And here's a final component of this kind of ministry. Protection. He says in verse 3, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. So that no man would be disturbed. But for you yourselves know that you've been destined for this. What's he saying? Here's why I feel so deeply. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. What's going to cause the Thessalonians to waver in their faith or to be allured away from the truth? What is that? It's going to be their afflictions. The pressures, the tests of their faith. Paul knows that. Because those kinds of things can do that. And Paul says, I don't want that to happen. So I've got to get Timothy there to help strengthen you. And you know that you've been destined for this. Now, what Paul is not saying is interesting. He is not saying that Jesus is the answer to all of your problems. As a matter of fact, what he's saying that Jesus might be the path to some new problems. He just might be the path to some new ones. See, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you're promised eternal life and temporal trouble. Why? Well, Jesus says, all who live godly in this present age will suffer persecution. Expect it. If you're living godly, expect to suffer persecution. That's how it is. We're called to this. Here's what Peter says. After you've suffered a while, the Lord will make you perfect. Oh, isn't that a great deal? I'm going to sign up for that. James says, count it all joy when you fall into these trials, because God is using them to protect you, or to perfect you. And Paul says, all of these things in Romans chapter 8 and 12 happen to you to work together for good. All of what things? All of the difficulties in following Christ. The spiritual warfare that you can be engaged in. The temptation. So what? So what? Two thoughts. Unselfishness, compassion, protection. Spiritual encouraging ministry is based on love for people, understanding Satan wants to thwart that, and being fully engaged and committed to ensuring that that's what happens. So what? Number one, I have two of them. The essence of any biblical ministry is the spiritual encouragement of believers. That's the essence of it. Whether you sing songs or you study the Bible or pray together, the essence of it ought to be, the outcome of it ought to be spiritual encouragement. Nurturing their spiritual growth requires tenacity. It requires determination. It's going to be a hard-fought battle, but it's worth fighting because it's eternal in its ramifications. It demands our heart and soul. It requires a genuine love and concern for their spiritual and eternal welfare. So the essence of any biblical ministry is the spiritual encouragement of believers. And secondly, a spiritually encouraging ministry is a mature ministry. It's a mature ministry. It's not dominated by self-serving agendas. It's the outcome of one's own personal and spiritual growth. It enables you to participate in a work that has nothing to give you except the joy of doing the work well for the good of the kingdom. It's a mature ministry. Ministry that focuses on the servant is immature ministry. Ministry that is a self-serving agenda is an immature ministry. But spiritually encouraging ministry is a mature work, only committed to the joy of the outcome of that work for the kingdom of God. I would suspect that everybody in this room, in one way or another, has an opportunity for spiritually encouraging ministry with someone. Could be someone very close to you in your family, maybe your extended family, maybe a son or a daughter, brother or sister, husband or wife, friend, enemy, co-worker, somebody here. You have an opportunity to have a spiritually encouraging ministry. Now, you can only have as much of a spiritually encouraging ministry as you have been spiritually encouraged. So if your capacity for your own spiritual encouragement is this deep, then you can have that kind of an impact in somebody else's life. But if your spiritual encouragement and maturity is this deep, you can have that kind of an impact in someone's life. So in order to have a spiritually encouraging impact, it's dependent upon how you have been spiritually encouraged. And that's our own personal responsibility. Nobody can do that for me. I must do that for myself. And out of the richness of my own spiritual nurturing, I have a platform to give ministry to other people. So let me encourage you. No pun intended, but let me encourage you to develop your own spiritually encouraging ministry in the lives of people God's brought your way. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have certainly taken care of all of the aspects of our own spiritual growth. You've engineered that, and you've encouraged that, and now you've empowered us for that. So may we take that baton that Jesus left us and the apostles wrote for us, And may we carry that on now into this century in our own spheres of influence, and be the kind of spiritually encouraging servants that Paul was, that his missionary team was. And may that baton be passed on to others that we continue to impact and influence for the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can stand if you'd like.